I'd like to turn your attention this morning to the book of Genesis and the 40th chapter, if you would, please. Genesis chapter number 40. Genesis 40. I was given a great opportunity a little over a year ago to go through the book of Genesis in the teen group on Wednesday nights. We covered, obviously, we would have to probably cover a passage or a chapter like this because this is a very familiar passage of Scripture. And so certainly there has to be a lot of things that we're going to have to change when preaching in this type of environment, for sure. But I'll tell you what, one of the challenges that come with preaching at times is determining what the Lord wants you to preach, right? Because sometimes, I'll be honest, there's some ideas that I come up with, I'm like, yeah, that'll be good, you know. You just start studying it and you realize, you know, that God's just not giving you any type of peace about it. But I believe genuinely, full-heartedly, that this is where God has us. And it's not necessarily because I have an idea of, man, I want to preach something that I feel like, I don't know, we're lacking or something like that. I find that to be the case many times whenever I study a passage, is that I'm many times lacking what that passage is talking about. But I just trust that God knows what we need. And if I'll just follow his lead, if a preacher will follow his lead, God will provide exactly what the church needs, okay? And so I believe that this is where God has us this morning, and I know that it's been a blessing to me already in my life, and I trust it'll be a blessing to you as well. So if you're there, go ahead and join me in standing, if you would, please. And we'll read the whole chapter. I think that it'll be beneficial for us in the long run. And so if you'll listen quickly, I'll try to just read through this, but let's try to give attention to it as we do and focus upon the words that are before us. Verse number 1, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord the king of Egypt, and Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers, and he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in ward. And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in ward of his lord's house, saying, Wherefore look ye so sadly today? And they said unto him, We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, In my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said unto him, This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had 3 white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket there was of all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh, and the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, This is the interpretation thereof. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee. A little bit of a different situation for him. And it came to pass the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants, and he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him." All right, the title this morning is this: God's Spiritual Boot Camp. God's Spiritual Boot Camp. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. When someone joins the military, don't know if you knew this or not, but when someone joins the military, they aren't immediately handed a gun and sent across seas to start fighting terrorists, right? We know that. It's not that you sign on the dotted line and then you're immediately given the weapons and then you're immediately granted the opportunity to go out there and start serving in the military in that capacity. There has to be some training that goes along, right? There has to be a training process that takes place. We call that what? Boot camp, right? We call that boot camp. Now, regardless of the branch of military, because I know that I'm prefacing this because we have different branches of military men and that are in here, and I don't want to anger any of them, okay? But regardless of the branch of military that you're in, I've heard that boot camp is not a walk in the park, is it? It's not easy. It's not just a leisurely stroll. It's meant to be difficult. It's meant to be challenging. It's meant to test you and try you and to stretch you, right? That's what it's meant to do. Now, despite the fact that each of the branches of the military, the boot camp that consists or partakes of those branches are difficult, I will say this. I've done a lot of reading on this. I've talked to a number of individuals about this. And just about everybody would agree that one of the most challenging branches of the military to suffer the boot camp that they have to go through are the Navy SEALs. It's not boot camp. Yeah, it's terrible. As a matter of fact, it like takes you right to the limit of death, essentially. It is some of the most challenging things that a person has to go through. As a matter of fact, I read through different articles of different men who had kind of shared their experience a little. I thought to myself, who on earth would ever want to subject themselves to this amount of pain and agony? As a matter of fact, I thought it would be beneficial. I want to read you a little small section of an article from one Navy SEAL that kind of wrote down just a little bit of his experience of the first week in boot camp for BUDS training, which is basic underwater demolition SEAL training, okay? This is what he said. He said, "I think I may have slept a total of 2 or 3 hours over the course of that entire week. The principle has always been you want to get as close to simulating combat as possible to see who might fold under the pressure. The first night, you're running 20 to 30 miles, parts of it pulling boats or carrying logs. It is brutal, physically speaking, with multiple phases that progress. The beginnings of these stages, that first week, are where you lose most people," he says. "The instructors, they're not just instructors. Those guys are working at BUDS will rotate back into operations and will serve with them. You will serve with them downrange and overseas. So they take pride in their position as gatekeepers of the community for that very reason. They want to weed out anybody who doesn't fit the standard of who they think should be a SEAL platoon. From the very start, you are sandy and wet, and you basically stay wet for the entire 5 days. Some say it takes 4 years off of your lifespan. One of the most excruciating painful challenges was on the final night. They do what they call around the world, where you and your boat crew have to paddle around Coronado Island in California in this inflatable rubber boat. He said, "I don't even remember how long it takes, somewhere between 8 to 10 hours. Every now and then you hear a splash, and that's because some poor guy has fallen asleep while paddling and fallen into the ocean. That's when you have to stop, get your crew, pull him out, put him back boat, and once they are in the raft, you're back to paddling once again. By that point in the week, you are delirious and hallucinating." He said this, "At one point, I saw an aircraft carrier levitating, which, as cool as the Navy is, we haven't invented that yet." He said, "I also have a vivid memory of the second day. Sometime around 4 a.m, this instructor made me lie down in the cold cement. He took a hose and misted me with freezing water." He said, "This went on for about half an hour or more. This instructor, for whatever reason, didn't like me. He didn't like my California vibe kid feel or whatnot. I felt like he had it in for me." Sometimes the instructors, they do have it in for you for a good reason, like they want you to succeed, but sometimes they have it in for you for real. He said, "I started to feel my core temperature going down. I started to just shiver and shiver. My body was doing everything that it could to generate heat. Eventually, I ended up passing out. They took my core temperature there, and apparently it was 88.9 degrees. That is a pretty serious place for your internal temperature to be. So there I was, passed out and hypothermic. At that point, they started to do active rewarming on me. It is not just drying off. They throw you in a hot tub to get your core back up. I think it took them about 20 minutes to get me back into a good place. He said, "I was still wet, and I got out of the hot tub wearing nothing but athletic shorts. They toweled me off, They handed me a nice dry pair of our old camouflage woodland uniforms after they did their med check. It was the first time I had felt anything warm or dry in ages. It felt like heaven in my hands. I just wanted to stand there holding it and trying to absorb the heat. They hand me these beautiful dry clothes, and they tell me to put them on and march out into the ocean. I just stared at them. For the first time in the entire week, I wondered if I really wanted to be there. It was the only time I really questioned myself on that. I took a moment, I thought, I put them on, and I marched out into the ocean. Now, there's a lot of other people that give some of their experiences of Bud's training camp and stuff. There was one guy that talked about how that after the first week, they had to dive into this pool. And when they dove into the pool, one of the instructors dove in after them, and they ripped out all of the hoses to their oxygen tanks, tied them in this Navy SEAL knot, whatever that is, tied them in this knot, and they were required underwater to untie it and hook it back up to their oxygen and continue swimming. They could not go back up to the surface at any point, or else they would fail. I mean, this is terrifying for me. That would be terrifying for me. Right there, I'd say, okay, I'm done, right there. And this is this is terrifying stuff. This is challenging stuff. This puts you to the point where they want you to quit, essentially. It makes it seem like they're just trying to get you to quit. They're trying to stretch you as far as they possibly can stretch you. Now, the reason why the training for Navy SEALs is as difficult as it is because the Navy SEALs, they have to execute some of the most important operations America has to execute. The capturing of bin Laden was performed by Navy SEALs. Some of the most important responsibilities, some of the highest responsibilities are given to Navy SEALs. And thus, it demands some of the most difficult training to ensure that they can handle the responsibility when it comes. Right? This is kind of what I noticed a little bit. When you read through the Bible, to a degree, God kind of works in the same way with his children. He does. You think about, okay, for instance, some examples, Moses. He had to go through some difficult training before he was given the responsibility of leading the nation of Israel back into the promised land, right? You think of David. He was anointed king, but how many years went by before he finally sat on the throne? There was a time of training that he had to go through, some significant amount of training from God in order for him to handle the responsibility, the high, important responsibility of being king over God's chosen people. And then you have somebody like Joseph, right? This man, there are very few people that are given as great of a responsibility as Joseph was given. Well, what was Joseph given? What responsibility was he given? Well, he was given the responsibility of being second command over Egypt. Essentially, prime minister over Egypt. But please don't get in your mind that, okay, well, that's a great position that requires a whole lot of responsibility, that has a whole lot of authority that's attached to it. But please don't misunderstand. It's not that the responsibility was limited to just the position in terms of him having to order things and structure things and to organize those type of things. It wasn't that he was given the responsibility of leading or helping lead the nation of Egypt for merely the sake of Egypt. He was given the responsibility, he was given that position for a specific purpose that really fulfilled God's purposes and plans for a family. It was Joseph's family, and that's why he was given the position that he was given. Why was that so significant? Well, because of who Joseph's family was. He came from the line of Abraham, and God had already promised back to Abraham and back in chapter number 13 that he was going to make him a great and mighty nation, right? This is in reference to the nation of Israel, and from the nation of Israel, he said all nations of the earth, Gentile nations included, are going to be blessed through your seed, Abraham. And from Abraham came Isaac, and from Isaac came Jacob, and from Jacob, from his 12 sons, of those 12 sons, there was a son by the name of Judah. And from the line of Judah, who do we get? What king? David. And who comes from the line of David, my friend? Jesus Christ, the Savior for all mankind. The opportunity that you and I have as Gentiles to be a or grafted into the family of Abraham is made accessible through Jesus Christ. This is the plan of redemption that is being placed essentially on the shoulders of Joseph. That's a pretty high responsibility, right? So there's going to have to be some intense training in order to ensure that he can handle that responsibility. I don't know. I don't think that Joseph understood all of the implications that were involved with his position, but God knew. And that's really all that matters, is that what God plans to do through an individual's life and the responsibilities that he's going to place upon them. And so since God knew the responsibilities he was placing and the ramifications of those responsibilities placed upon Joseph, God understood, God knew, before I give him that authority, before I give him that responsibility, I need to mold him, I need to make him, I need to train him so he can handle those responsibilities. And boy, his training was rough, wasn't it? You want to talk about it wasn't a walk in the park? Have you ever read through the life of Joseph and thought to yourself, no way, couldn't do that. I would have broke a long time. I felt that. I feel that way. When I read through the life of Joseph, I'm thinking, this guy just does not quit. He kept going forward and kept going forward and kept going forward after difficulty and trial and trial and trial, one right after another, it seems like. Think about it. In chapter number 37, right after God had given him the two dreams, giving him strong indication that he was going to be given great importance, great authority, great influence, what ended up happening? His brothers, who hated him because their father preferred him, Joseph, his brothers who hated him, as he came out there in the field, they saw him coming from afar off, and they conjured up a plan, and they threw him in a ditch. And after throwing him in the ditch, they started considering and pondering whether or not they were going to take his own life. They were planning on killing Joseph. But by the providence of God, there were some Ishmaelites that were coming by. And as the Ishmaelites were coming by, there's those brothers of his got this bright idea, like, how about we get some money from him at least? And so they say, let's just sell him off to these Ishmaelites. Sold him off to the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites go off to Egypt. He's then sold to a man by the name of Potiphar. And he starts working for Potiphar, and we start looking through the life of Joseph, and things start looking pretty good for Joseph at this point. Things are looking up. Like, wow, he starts to grow and prosper. He's given more responsibilities. And the household of Potiphar were thinking, okay, this is good. I mean, it's not all always bad. Until Potiphar's wife caught an eye for Joseph. She wanted to commit adultery with him. But because Joseph was a man of character and conviction, he ran. He took off. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. I can't do that against God. And as he does so, she conjures up this lie of her own that Joseph attempted to lie with her, and Potiphar ended up believing his wife. And what did he do? He took Joseph and he threw Joseph into prison. Now, what we need to understand, many times when we're reading through narratives like this, because it mainly just talks about the highlights through it, we think that they happen one after another. But there are many times, many years that pass by between each chapter. I was doing some research on it, and there's not a definitive answer on it, but there's likely somewhere between 10 to 15 years Joseph spent time in prison. 10 to 15 years for a crime that you did not commit. And being given the promise that one day you're going to be in a place of authority? I mean, that's the bottom of the barrel in society, is being placed in prison. There's no authority there, is there? No, I mean, he's at the very bottom of it all. And we kind of get this idea that things just happen. Oh, he's in prison for a little bit, but then he's given the responsibilities. And then he's put in second in command over all of Egypt. No, that's not how. I mean, he spent a significant amount of time. There was a significant amount of training that took place. 10 to 15 years as he's down there in prison for a crime that he did not commit. And by the way, don't get in your mind, because sometimes people look at this and say, oh, see, this is, it just shows that, man, don't really give too much time and effort into being a good person, because bad things still randomly happen to bad people. This wasn't random happenstance. This was part of God's plan. God had placed him there. Also, don't get in your mind, some people look at that and say, well, how could God ever do something like that? That's just so terrible. That is just, listen, here's the deal. If we're going to be able to handle the responsibilities that God is going to place into our lives, sometimes we're just going to have to go through some hard and trying times. Right? It's not just always going to be just walking in the park and enjoying it and bright sunshiny days. There's some difficult and trying times in our lives. And don't get in your mind, okay? Because here's the tendency. I was thinking about this a little bit, and I thought to myself, you know, there's probably a propensity for some people to consider this. Well, I'm no longer in spiritual boot camp because I'm at a certain stage in my life. Well, when you get to a certain stage and a certain, I don't know, age or a certain kind of financial status, whatever the, whenever I get to that stage, I'm no longer in spiritual boot camp. That doesn't really apply to me anymore, so I can kind of tune out. Lena, can I just tell you something? Hold up. You don't graduate spiritual boot camp until you see Jesus Christ face to face. Okay, let's kind of just clear that off right there. We're always, always, so long as we're existing on this earth, we are going to be in spiritual boot camp. We're going to be in a training process. Okay? We're all in that position this morning, if you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, don't also get in your mind that spiritual boot camp is reserved for only people that are in the ministry. Because that's another idea. Like, well, of course, you're going to go to spiritual boot camp if you're called to preach. I mean, that's called Bible college, and there's some training there. Right? So you're going to have to go to Bible college, and you're going to have to learn how to preach, and you're going to have to learn how to interpret the Word of God. And if you're going to be a missionary, sure, God has to really work in your life and train you to be a missionary. If you're going to handle those things, a foreign nation, yeah, He's going to mold you, and you're going to have to be trained, and it's going to be challenging. But it doesn't really apply so much to me because I work in the secular field. No, that's wrong. That's not the case. Well, no, Brother Bryce, you don't understand. I'm not called to be a pastor. I'm not called to be a preacher. I work in the secular workforce. I work, I work on a farm. I work in the school force. I work at the military base. I work in fill in the blank, whatever the case may be. I work in that situation, so that doesn't really apply all that much to me, this spiritual boot camp kind of thing. God doesn't really have to put me through any kind of training for that. Hold up, wait a minute, my friend. You've lost sight of your primary responsibility in life. And that's to give the gospel to a lost and dying world. Wait a minute. The people that you're at work with, there are people that you interact with at work that other people in here will never interact with. There are people that you interact with at work that no, your preacher or pastor or whatever will never be able to interact with, but you will. And I'm telling you, God has put you specifically in that place, the intention, primary intention of being light and salt in your workplace. He's done that. No, he's not done that just primarily for you to receive a paycheck. Did you know that? Now, I'm not saying that He's not interested in you getting a paycheck and providing for your family, but what's highest on His agenda is that you are a testimony in your workplace. You need to plant and water the gospel in those people's lives. Not just verbally giving them the gospel, though you need to do that, but by way of your actions and your conduct. They need to not just hear that Christ can make a difference. They need to see that Christ made a difference for you. They need to see that. And I know there's other responsibilities, but that covers every single Christian in here, regardless of your situation. That's your primary responsibility. And let's not neglect the fact that that is of the highest importance and of the highest responsibility. Because if God saw it fit to send His Son to die on the cross for souls, don't you think souls are of great value to God? And if we've been commissioned to effectively affect their lives with the gospel, then that must be of great responsibility. It's a high responsibility. It's a high responsibility, not only that, but just being a parent or nurturing in your marriage and being here as a member and serving in certain ministries, regardless of all of the responsibilities that God has given you in your life, since either they directly and or indirectly affect lives, and since God loves people and cares about lives, we can just conclude this. The responsibilities God's given you are great responsibilities, which means this, my friend, you got to go through spiritual boot camp. Yep. And I don't know if I can really go through all of the ways that you could potentially be tempted to quit while you're in spiritual boot camp, but it's not going to be the easiest. I know, I started thinking about this, and I was like, I could only imagine trying to preach something like this in certain churches, other churches around America, if you catch what I'm trying to say. Because we get this idea in America today that Christianity, if you attach Christ to your life, everything's comfortable, it's fine, it's easy, that's not the case. We see many examples that once you've committed, it's going to be challenging. So, what we should be asking ourselves then is this: well, how can I make it through God's spiritual boot camp for my life? Because we want to make it. We want to make it. How can we make it through God's spiritual boot camp? Well, the question then, I think, should be answered by this. Well, how did Joseph make it through God's spiritual boot camp for his life? Because if Joseph was capable of making it through God's spiritual boot camp for his life, he's a man just like you and I. Well, then by the grace of God, amen, we're capable of making it through the spiritual boot camp that God puts us through in our lives. Okay, so we got to kind of learn some things about Joseph, and maybe we get an indication or an understanding of how we can make it through some of the challenges that are placed in front of us so as to train us to handle the responsibilities that God is going to give us in our lives. Well, I believe it really comes down to this. I think it comes down to a mentality. There is a mentality that we see in Joseph in this passage of Scripture that will help us through the spiritual boot camp that we're going to be going through and are going through right now. Now, I did some, you know, as I was reading some of those articles of those Navy SEALs, I read something, and one of the very common themes throughout each of these articles was that each of them had kind of said something along these lines, that it was never their physical strength that got them through boot camp, it was their mental strength. Their physical abilities were stretched way past their limitations. What got them past those limits was the strength of their mind. And I see something strikingly similar in Joseph as well. And I see it primarily in his interaction with the baker and the butler. Okay, because the baker and the butler, for whatever reason we have in the first few verses, it doesn't tell us exactly what they did, but they had done something to upset Pharaoh. They upset the Pharaoh of Egypt at that time. And since he was upset with him, and there's some reasons to believe that he's a fairly fickle guy, he got upset enough to the point that he cast them into prison. Now, Joseph at this point has spent some many years in there, and he has kind of, probably to as far as he could, worked up the ranks, essentially, in prison. And he's been given and granted some opportunities and some responsibilities even in prison, okay? And so since these two men are into prison, they are put under Joseph's authority at this point. Now, it tells us that it just so happened that they both, the butler and the baker, ended up having a dream on the exact same night. And there are some differences, but there's also some striking similarities to their dreams as well. So the butler, he ended up having a dream, and the baker, they ended up having a dream, and they could sense that there was some spiritual meaning behind the dreams. Not too far-fetched, considering it being Egypt. They believed in oracles and dreams and those type of things. But the issue came when they realized that after having the dream, and maybe even sharing it with one another, they didn't know the interpretation of it. They didn't know what the dreams meant. And they were bothered by this. So, when Joseph came by, he sees the countenance on their faces, recognizes there's something bothering those two men, and he asks them, he says, well, why the long faces, guys? What's going on? What's happening? Why are you upset? And they tell him, well, we've had these dreams, and we don't know the interpretation of it. We don't have an interpreter to give us the interpretation. Well, Joseph has some experience with dreams, right? He's had some experiences with dreams. God has given him some dreams, not only the dreams, but the interpretation of them as well. And he says exactly that. He says, well, don't interpretations belong to God? Give me the dreams. Tell me what the dreams are, and God will give me the interpretation of them. So the butler says, okay, well, he shares with Joseph. He says, well, my dream, it consisted of this. I had a dream that there was a vine over my head, and it broke off into three branches, and it produced fruit. It produced grapes. And I reached up there, I grabbed the grapes, and I squeezed them into this cup, and I gave the cup to Pharaoh. The butler, meaning he was a cup bearer, okay? And he had the cup, and he gave it to Pharaoh. And Joseph says, okay, well, the interpretation of that is the three branches represent 3 days, and in 3 days, Pharaoh's going to lift up your head. You're going to be given reinstation, or you're going to be reinstated into your previous position of being Pharaoh's cupbearer again. And it says here, I don't think I'm reading too much into this. It says that after the baker heard that interpretation, he spoke up. So what does that mean? He's probably thinking, sweet. Okay, let me tell you my dream, Joseph. My dream, it consisted of three white baskets topped on top of each other on top of my head, and at the very top one was all this fruit, and what was so strange about it is that some fowl of the air, some birds came by, and they ate up all of their fruit. So what does that mean? And I don't know how he would have said it. I get the indication he said it boldly, but if I were Joseph, I would be thinking, well, three days. Yeah, 3 days. So yeah, in 3 days, your head's going to be lifted up too. By a rope, right? It's going to be lifted up by a rope. You're going to be hung. And you're the bird. They're going to eat your flesh, baking in the sun. The baker got baked. That's how I kind of remember it, so I don't mix up who dies. But essentially, that's what he said is going to happen. And watch it, though. As you read through it, it happened exactly to the day and to the detail, too. It's exactly what ended up happening. It was Pharaoh's birthday, and he ended up reinstating the butler, and he ended up hanging the baker. And what ended up happening, what we see is in the very last verse, it says this, however, because when Joseph told the butler the interpretation, he kind of slipped in there. He said, hey, when you're back in there, would you just put in a good word for me? Because I know Pharaoh doesn't know I'm down here for a crime I didn't commit. I don't belong here. Could you just let him know I'm down here? And when the butler was reinstated, it says that he forgot Joseph for yet another 2 years. So for 2 years, two more years, he had to go through some more boot camp training. Think about it. If that were me, I'd be thinking, this is my ticket out of here. Nope. Still got some training to do. But the mindset, that's what I wanted to focus on. The mindset that we need to focus on, I think, is of Joseph is found in verses 7 and 8. Look at this real quick. Hopefully you can kind of catch it just from the reading, but look at this. It says, and he, Joseph, asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his Lord's house, saying, wherefore look ye so sadly today? And they say unto him, we have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. Wait a minute, think about this. Think about everything that Joseph's been through. We got to keep that in mind, right? He's been thrown into a pit, betrayed by his brothers, wanted to be killed by his brothers, sold to the nation of Egypt. He was lied about by Potiphar's wife. He's been spending now 10 to 15 years in this prison for a crime he did not commit. And he has these two guys that have this dream, and they're all sulking and they're upset or distraught about the fact that they don't understand the interpretation of the dream. And as he sees the look on their faces, he says, hey guys, why do you look so upset today? And he says, oh, after hearing about the fact that they had these dreams, he says, oh, the interpretations belong to God. I can give you, or my God can give you the interpretation of those dreams. Now, I don't know if you're catching it, but if that were me, I would not have that positive attitude. I would not have that kind of positive attitude at all. If that were me, if I were in Joseph's shoes, as I went down into the prison there and I saw that these two guys were down there and they looked distraught and they looked like they were having a bad day, I probably wouldn't even ask them why they were having a bad day. I'm thinking, they're in prison. Nobody's down there all happy, except for Joseph, apparently. Everybody else is down there, and they're all upset. I would not be asking, hey, oh, why do you look like you're having a bad day? Why? Because I'd be seeing it through the eyes of selfishness, of self-centeredness. I'd be thinking, you're having a bad day? I've been having a bad decade. So when you're here 10 years, I'll be wrong. You know? I wouldn't even ask them what's going on. But even if I had the selflessness to ask, this is also what would happen in my mind. When they said, hey, we had these dreams and we don't know the interpretation, I don't know if I would still have the confidence to say what Joseph said. I'd be thinking, you know, I thought I had a grasp, or my God had a grasp of the interpretation of dreams, but I'll tell you what, I don't really know anymore. He told me I was going to be in a place of authority, and I've been for the past 10 years. But that's not Joseph, was it? Joseph said, what's going on? Oh, you need to interpret. I have a God. He knows. Just tell me the interpretation. And God will give me the interpretation of it. Because he told me that I was going to be in a place of authority. And I'm just waiting. I know it's going to happen. I just have faith in it. Do you see that there's that level of optimism? There's a mentality he has. It's an optimistic mentality, but please don't misunderstand this. It's not optimism in and of itself, because optimism in and of itself many times is dependent upon our circumstances. And he doesn't have circumstances that really correlate well with an optimistic attitude. No, his optimism was driven by something. And everything that I've read into and read about, everybody seems to have a unanimous consent on this fact, that the reason why he had an optimistic attitude is because it was driven by faith. Faith in what? He had faith in the process that God had put him through. He had faith that even though he was going through the circumstances that he was going through, it was God that had placed him there. And if it was God that had placed him there, it was God that was going to get him out of there eventually, fulfill his plans and purposes for his life. He just understood, what I'm going through is just part of the process. That's what drove him when he was thrown into that ditch, when he was sold to the Egyptians, when he was thrown into that prison. What kept Joseph moving forward in God's spiritual boot camp was faith in God's process. He didn't focus on how dark it was down there, how cold it was. He didn't focus on his circumstances. He didn't get all down in the dumps about those things. Evidently, he had a positive attitude, even down in the worst circumstances, because he had faith in God's process. Man, can I tell you this morning, God has a process for you. You're not at an age or a stage or spiritual level in life where that you're exempt from the process. We're all through and going through. If you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ this morning, you're going through a process that God has you through right now. And may I just say briefly, I say you're only going through the process if you're saved, because you're not his if you're not saved this morning. You don't belong to him. If I can keep the analogy going, you haven't enlisted in his boot camp. And what I mean by that is you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior this morning, but you can, because he died on the cross for your sins. But if you've accepted him this morning, you're through a process, and it's a difficult process. You already are going through some of them. Maybe some of you are going through some of those difficulties. Many of you have gone through them. Maybe some of you have gone through them, but by the way, just because you've gone through them doesn't mean that you're not going to go through some more. Joseph is a perfect example of that. You're going to have some difficult days and hard, trying times. And those difficult times, in many ways, make us, let's be honest with ourselves, they make us want to quit. I want to read you another section of that article that I was referring to about the Navy SEAL boot camp, okay? Because he said that, remember, he said in the first week is when you lost most people. Why? Because they realized how hard it was, right? They realized the challenges that they were having to go through. And they said, listen, it's not worth it anymore. I'm out of this. I don't want to go through the challenges anymore. I'm done. And he said this. He said of the 250 individuals that enlisted at the end of boot camp, only 70 of them remained. 250 all the way down to 70. And by the way, that's normal for the Navy SEALs. Okay, that's just a normal thing. He said this, that through those weeks of training, that there was, in the middle of a courtyard that was positioned there, there is a golden bell. He said, on the post of the bell is a statement that reads this. The bell represents many things to Navy personnel. It is used to signal times as well as to announce the comings and goings of high-ranking naval officers. To a SEAL, however, it means quitting. Each person that departs basic underwater demolition SEAL training before graduating rings the bell times, signifying that he has quit. And I mean this with sincerity. I think the hardest and most challenging, saddening things to see is other professed believers ring the bell in God's spiritual boot camp. I've seen it with teenagers, where teenagers say, okay, just giving an example, because we've used this several times before, going up to Silver State Baptist Youth Camp, and they hear the word of God being preached, and they commit to some things, and they say, I need to make this decision, and I want to do this, and I want to give God my life, and I need to get this out of my life. And we've said it several times. This isn't just some kind of, this isn't striking or unusual for them to hear this, and for us even in here. But after they come down from the mountain, about 3 weeks later, they realize just how hard it is to keep those commitments. And they ring the bell. I'm out. And by the way, I say that, I did it too. Can't tell you how many times I went up there to Silver State, came down and rang the bell. But it's not just teenagers that ring the bell, is it? We adults ring the bell. We've seen people come in and leave. But sometimes there are Christians and adult Christians that are in church that are still in church, and it doesn't look like it, but they have rang the bell. Because we ring the bell in many ways, our ringing of the bell or quitting is a lot more internal before it's ever external. Because think about it. Follow me with this, would you? When you get to the place that God wants you to be, like geographically speaking, and you have the spouse, you have the job, you have the church, you have the ministries in the church, you have the kids, you have the house, you have all of those things, it's real easy to slip into complacency and apathy. Because you wake up on Monday morning, you make breakfast, you run the kids to school, you clock into work, you eat lunch, you clock out of work, you come home, you spend some time with the kids, you help them with homework, you eat dinner, you go to bed, you wake up, you do the same thing on Sunday, you wake up, get yourself ready, you get the kids ready, you come to church, you sing the songs, you read you hear the word of God being preached, you serve in your ministries, you go home, eat lunch, come back Sunday night, you do the same thing, you go to bed on Sunday night, wake up on Monday morning, and guess what? Rinse and repeat. There's nothing wrong with a pattern, but there's something wrong when we become apathetic in the pattern. Because by all appearances, we're in it, right? It looks like our bodies, we're physically speaking, we're in it, we're serving, we're doing this and we're doing that. And from the outward appearance, it looks like brother so-and-so or sister so, they're still in it. They're in the fight. But you and I both know just how easy it is to look like you're still in it. It's real easy to make it look like, oh, I haven't quit outwardly, but our hearts rang the bell a long time ago. Because we're just going through the motions. And we're operating mechanically. And my question this morning, with a heart of sincerity, I mean this, where's the heart, church? Where's that enthusiasm we once had? Where's that love for, where's that same attitude we once had when we said, God, just take my life, and I'll just use me however you want to use me, God. I'll subject myself or I'll submit to any kind of process that you have for me, Lord. I just want to be used by you. I want to do what you've created me to do. Where's that same heart that you once had for your coworkers when you didn't just see them as human beings walking on the earth like you, but you saw them through the lens of Jesus Christ and you saw them as souls destined somewhere, and God has granted you the responsibility to make a change in their life. Where you wept over them. Where you said, I want them to know Christ. I want them to know him and to spend an eternity in heaven. I don't want them to go to hell. Where's that same heart for the community? Where's that same heart for your family? Where's that same heart to in your marriage? When you come to church, where's the heart? I'm talking to myself just as much as anybody else in here because it's easy to do it. We can come in here and just kind of start going through the routine. And by all appearances, it looks like we're still in the fight, but our hearts rang the bell a long time ago. Let me give a warning real quick. If your heart has rung the bell, it's only a matter of time before externally you ring the bell. Because you can only operate mechanically in the power of the flesh before you get burnt out. You need his grace. You need to keep your heart closely related and connected with God. It's easy to get out of that. And that's really the reason why we quit internally. It's because it's hard. And it's hard to keep your heart right with God, isn't it? It's easy to come in a suit, to look neat, but it's hard for your heart to actually be right with Him, to be close with Him, especially when those trials come and tribulations come and fear or disappointment or discouragement or failure. We just say, I'm done, I can't, I quit. I'm just going to coast through. But the reason why is because we're so focused on how hard it is that we lose sight of how worth it will be in the end. Oh, what about that song? It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Right? Blanking on the rest of the song. All sorrow will be erased when we see Christ. Right? So bravely run the race till we see Him again, right? We get so focused on the difficulties and the challenges that are faced before us that we lose sight of how worth it's going to be. When you stand before Him, when your spiritual boot camp is over, I'm telling you, all the struggles that you had to go through, my friend, you're going to look back and say, it was worth it. When He says, well done, my good and faithful servant. It's worth it. It's worth it. And we can't say that by experience because we've never experienced it, but we are saying that by hope. We just trust. We know it's going to be worth it. I want to read you one more thing, okay? And then we'll conclude. I read you that thing that's posted on that post there of that bell that's positioned in the courtyard about Navy SEALs ringing it 3 times to quit. There was one sentence at the very end that I didn't read you, and this is what it says. It said, after it says, each person that departs basic underwater demolition SEAL training before graduating rings a bell 3 times signifying that he's quit, it says this. The only exception is that on graduation day, when each SEAL rings the bell signifying completion of training. So if you think about it, every single SEAL rings the bell. But they ring the bell for only one of 2 reasons. To signify either they've quit or they have sufficiently completed the training. And I don't know about you, but when I stand before my Savior, by way of analogy, I want to ring that bell saying this. I gave it everything that I had and I completed it and I did what you wanted me to do. I want to say the same things as Paul. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And you know what? You'll never be able to say that if in the inevitable adversities you face, you have faith in God's process for your life. Just understand the challenges you're facing, they're just part of the process, my friend. And when it's all said and done, it'll be worth it. Lord, we thank you so much. We praise you for your goodness in our lives. And I know it's hard for us at times because we're so earthly minded that we lose sight of the fact that there is something way greater to look forward to after this life is finished. And my prayer first and foremost this morning is if there's anybody in here this morning that doesn't know you as their Savior. I know we talked a lot about application by way of people who are saved, but the primary application, the only application that can be given to someone who's not saved is that they need to know you as their Savior this morning. You died for them, Lord, and they're sinners, but Lord, they can be forgiven of those sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you can begin to use them in the way that you intend to, Lord. Father, for all of us in here this morning that are saved, I pray that if there's anybody in here who has already rung the bell, that they'd get back in it. God, you still have a plan for them. You still have something in mind for them because they're still on this earth. And while they might have rung the bell, they can get back in, Lord, and I pray that they would. But Lord, keep us from ringing that bell in our lives. Keep us faithful and help us to just keep in mind that it's going to be worth it in the very end. And it's your name I pray. Amen. Join me in standing if you would, please. You just do as the Lord will have you to do this morning. If you need to spend time with Him, do business with Him, I encourage you to do so. But if you would, stand with me.
Amen. Appreciate the challenge this morning from the Word of God. I hope God has spoken to your heart through that great illustration. And I trust the Lord used that example of Joseph's life to remind you that, I guess it's not over till it's over, huh? Amen? That God will show himself, and we'll keep our eyes on him. Just continue on. He'll work it out. Amen?